Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
So we're continuing our series on real faith, looking at the lives of biblical characters, how they express their faith, and we've been reminding ourselves that faith is relational trust. That it's not faith in something, it's not hoping for the best. It's actually a trust in somebody. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel better. That faith is not some magical, mystical component you're supposed to somehow amass. And it's all a bit tricky and no one quite knows what it is, but you're supposed to know when you have it and when you don't. Actually, the people who don't usually don't know why they don't. The people that do seem to know why they do. But isn't it good to be free of all of that? And just think, well, it's relational trust. I'm putting my trust in somebody. I'm putting my trust in God. I'm putting my trust in Christ. And that is a sure foundation. That is a person. That is not a thing. That is not a hope. It's not a vague hope in the goodness of the universe or something like that, but it's actually concrete. It's in somebody. And we have so much in Scripture that describes God's personality, his heart for us, what he thinks of us, who he is, all that sort of stuff. And today, I wanted to originally, this is how things started, I wanted to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, specifically as he writes to the church in Philippi, so that would be the letter to the Philippians. I don't know about that letter, there's something of the raw heart of Paul expressed in that letter. He's really sharing deeply emotionally and personally, and I've really connected with it over the last couple of years, and I keep going back to it. And there's some stuff there about Paul's trust, Paul's relational connection with God that really stands out and that we can learn a lot from. I want to start today by just sharing a couple of verses from Philippians 4. I think it's really insightful into what's going on in Paul's mind and in his heart. So he's talking about being in need and money and stuff like that. And he goes, this is Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. We could stop right there, couldn't we? I have learned. What did that learning look like, Paul? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I have known, he's going to explain now what these circumstances have been like. I have known what it is like to be in need. What does that mean? See, sometimes it takes me a long time to read this stuff. Because you read one sentence and go, well, hang on, what is it? That's a packed statement right there. I've known what it is to be in need, and I have known what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. What can he do through God, through the strength that God gives him? He can be content when he's hungry and without. When he's destitute, he can be content. These are all the things that he can do through God who gives him strength. It's important to look at context, isn't it? That verse often taken out of context. But Paul is talking about some very specific things that he can do. when God gives him strength. And then in Philippians 4:19, he says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Here's a man who suffered dreadfully, who went without, who by his own hand says that he suffered hunger. And yet a few verses later, a paragraph later in his letter, he is saying, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Doesn't that get you thinking? So what exactly are you talking about here, Paul? I'm trying to get into your head, I'm trying to get into your mind and understand what relational trust looks like for you. I'm trying to get my head around this to understand what you're talking about. And it really reminded me of those famous verses in Matthew 6. And I think we should read those as well, be reminded of them. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food?" Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagan runs after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own." I mean, that's just packed with things to think about, isn't it? But it's important to keep in mind that in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about worry and not giving in to worry and not being led by worry, but being led by faith. Interestingly, he says to them, "You of little faith." If you remember last time I spoke, I talked about oligopistis, little faith. When Jesus talked about his followers, he often referred to them as having little faith or poor faith or weak faith. When he talked about the other people, he said that they had no faith. And occasionally he would meet someone that he said would have great faith. But we've got to keep reminding ourselves that faith is relational trust. We're trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in God. I thought it was profound when he says, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? I think he's trying to reassure his disciples about what's really important, about where the value is. But anyway, regardless, these verses have been taken in some extraordinary ways and in some really different ways over the years. And I would like to just take a moment to examine what is going on here and link it back to what Paul was talking about in Philippians. So Jesus is obviously giving various reasons why his followers should not worry or be anxious. And when he says all these things, he's referring back to what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Jesus is saying not to worry about any of these things. You are going to have everything you need. And it's important to realize that Jesus is presenting worry as an antithesis to faith. So it's the opposite of faith. Jesus is presenting worry as the opposite to to relational trust. And it's interesting what we read in Philippians, where Paul is saying the fruit of his relational trust is contentment. So it's like you can see the whole cycle operating there. Worry is the opposite of trust, of relational trust, and the fruit of relational trust is contentment, which is the opposite of worry. Very clever. But I want to take this opportunity, there's like two sort of prongs to what I want to talk about today. And I want to just deal with this awkward situation that we've come across. So the question from reading Philippians and Matthew 6 is this the question. Is this a promise that you who have placed your trust in Jesus will never suffer or die from exposure or starvation? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what Paul is saying? And to understand that better, what Jesus is saying, we need to look at a few other verses. Let's look at Luke 21. Here Jesus says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm and you will live, you will win life." Now this is quite confusing. You will be betrayed, everyone will hate you, some will put you to death, some will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Jesus promises that some of his worry-free people from Matthew 6 will be put to death. And these people who have believed, trusting all these things will be given to them, are actually going to be killed. And Jesus doesn't say how they're going to be put to death. Are they going to be starving to death in prison? Are they going to die because of exposure in the prison cell? Like, prisons were not pleasant places in that time. So what is Jesus talking about? I know this is not easy. This is not fun and like yay and all that sort of stuff, but this is real and it's in the Bible. And so my conviction is it needs to be addressed. We've already talked about Philippians 7, where Paul talks about what it is to be content and how he has suffered and how he has been hungry and destitute. And then he says that, you know, God will meet all your needs according to his riches. But it does seem to me that God's promise to meet every need does not equate to providing all the food and clothing we might feel that we need at any point in time. In Romans 8, it says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" He will give us all things. And then, just a few verses later, he says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So in my mind, and from the way I read it, Paul is essentially saying that there's a possibility, a real possibility, that some the Jesus followers will die of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or by the sword. And yet Paul is saying, don't forget, he's saying that he who gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him generously give us all things? What does that mean in the context? What does it mean to be given all things? What is going on in our relational trust here? What are we expecting from God in this context? This is not easy. And it's not, there's no simple answer that I can throw before you to make you sort of feel like, oh, that's okay. That's great. This is something to wrestle through. Is that okay? Is it okay to talk about things that need to be wrestled through from the front here? I think it is. I think it's really important because we say that this is our scriptures. If we can't talk through these things, what on earth are we doing here? If we just pick and choose verses that make us feel good or satisfy our wants and needs, whatever, you know what I mean? We've got to rummage through this stuff and dig in and hold on to it and take the truth that comes from it. Otherwise, my concern is we're creating, I don't know how to describe it, surface level, fluffy sort of Christians that find feel-good verses out of scripture to put on their bedroom wall or something like that. You know what I mean? If you do that, that's fine. I'm not against putting scriptures on your bedroom wall. I'm just saying sometimes look at the ones we do that with. And what are we actually, are they in context? I mean, the classic one is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What was Paul talking about? He was talking about being destitute, that he can do that. He can survive it. He can not just survive it, but he can come out spiritually thriving. That's what he's talking about. What Paul is saying is no matter what life throws at me, because of my relational trust with God, I am strengthened. I have resolve. I am passionate. I have conviction. And you know what? It turns out it doesn't matter what life throws at me. He will strengthen me. He will fill me with courage and conviction. So Paul's like, bring it on. There's a couple of conclusions I want to talk about. One, I found an article by John Piper, and I want to share a few thoughts he came up with. He says this, everything will be given to us that we need in order to do God's will, in order to glorify God most fully, even if it means death. Jesus isn't promising all the food, all the clothing, all the housing, all the healthcare, all the protection that we might need to be comfortable or even to stay alive. He says we might die in his service. He is promising that we will have every single one of these things in exactly the right measure for doing his will and glorifying his name, even if it means perishing from exposure or starvation in the path of obedience. That's hard words, isn't it? And it makes us uncomfortable. I tell you what, for me, the conviction in preparing these notes, because I've read these notes before, right? The conviction is, oh my gosh, how much do I serve the God of comfort? How much is comfort what I'm really after? A good life, enough money, a nice house, a nice holiday even every now and then. And you know what? There's actually nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a good holiday. But it's about who we serve and where we're getting our strength from. Here's a quote from the commentary series by Davies and Allison, so Dale Allison Jr., who I've been enjoying quite a lot of what he has to say. And here's his summary of this Matthew 6. The promise that God will take care of his own certainly cannot exclude trial and tribulation. Jesus does not guarantee comfort, prosperity, or health. He does not assert that the righteous will flourish upon the earth in terms of like physically and wealth and all that. And he holds forth no numbing nepenthe for fortunes, slings, and arrows. You know what nepenthe is? Oh, I just assume knowledge. I think in ancient Greek literature, it comes up. It was a drug. It was a drug to numb the pain. Jesus does not guarantee comfort, prosperity, or health. He does not assert that the righteous will flourish, and he holds forth no numbing nepenthe for fortune's slings and arrows. On the contrary, the disciples can expect the buffeting of fortune and difficulty at every turn. What then is the point? Jesus promises that the Heavenly Father, through divine providence, will give his own what is truly necessary for them if they are to accomplish their God-given tasks. And this is the key here. There is a road, and it can be traveled. And for the disciple, that should be enough. I love that statement. There is a road, and it can be traveled, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's Psalm 23. Doesn't say on the chance that it perhaps it could win. You like that nepenthe thing? I thought that was really cool. I'll go back to it again just to look at it. He holds forth no numbing nepenthe for fortune, slings and arrows. Oh, but that's what we crave, isn't it? We crave some form of medication. Something to, ignore the sounds in the roof. Something to numb the pain, something to help us through. Something to take away the difficulty. How much, church, are we guilty of looking for our own nepenthe, looking for something to numb the pain, to help us through? And God is standing there going, I have everything you need. We don't want everything we need. We want deliverance from the hardship. That's the truth, isn't it? We don't want. God is standing there, isn't he? I mean, I'm being a bit, you know, getting in our faces a bit here, but this is about being real and honest, isn't it? Sometimes I feel like God says, I have everything you need for this situation. And we don't even turn there because we're like, I don't want to be in this situation. I am going to be praying that you get me out of this situation. And God is saying, I have it. And well, I know. I just want deliverance. Just get me out of here. Or is it just me? I don't know. Yeah, we in our society, we have so much of our convenience, the technology, everything is about removing difficulty and bringing convenience and comfort. And I think it's affected our mindset. So we're like, God, when God turns up, all the bad stuff goes. That's our theology, isn't it? In a practical way, in many ways. And when we pray. And it's just so different. I guess that's what I'm convicted about, and I'm working through this, is what presents in Scripture is so different in many ways. Paul is saying that there is everything you need in this situation. And I tell you what, back to Philippians. Philippians 1, 19 to 21. Here's Paul again. Don't forget, Paul's in prison and he's not entirely sure the outcome. He's not entirely sure whether he's going to be sentenced to death or not. And being in prison in those days, whether he'd make it through the day anyway, pretty rough place. And this is what he says as he pens this letter to the Philippians. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul says that through the prayers of the Philippian saints, and I guess God's subsequent provision of the Spirit. It's a funny word, that, isn't it? Provision or supply of the Spirit. But it is in some way linked, even grammatically, with the concept of the prayers of the saints. So between the prayers of the Philippians people, God is going to increase the supply of Spirit of Jesus Christ to Paul. And Paul says that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So the more you guys pray, and God is going to increase the provision of the Spirit, and this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And if we're honest, when we read that, we think he's going to get out of jail, he's not going to be injured, and everything's going to be wonderful, and everyone's going to rejoice. So let's take a quick look at what Paul meant by deliverance. He says he will not be ashamed. That is deliverance, that is salvation, that is vindication, that he'll get through all of this without any shame, that he will conduct himself with sufficient courage. And thirdly, his idea of deliverance or overcoming or vindication is that Christ will be exalted and magnified in his body, whether he lives or dies. That is for Paul what deliverance means. Is that he will not be ashamed of the gospel, that he will conduct himself with courage, and that Christ will be exalted or magnified in his body, whether he lives or dies. He then goes on to discuss with the people in Philippi about he would really love to go and be with the Lord right now. But he sees that they still need him. He sees that they still need his encouragement and his input. And so he says, I'll probably live because I can see that my work with you is not done. Incidentally, when Paul says it turns out for my deliverance is an exact quote from Job 13:16. And this is how Gordon Fee paraphrases this whole statement. He says, this whole affair will turn out to my ultimate salvation and present vindication when through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, my earnest expectation and hopes are realized at my trial. And not only am I not brought to shame, but in a very open or bold way, Christ will be magnified in every way, whether I am given the verdict of life or death. Through their prayers, and with that, God's special provision of the Spirit, his most eager expectation and hope about Christ being magnified through him will indeed be realized. It's powerful stuff. Really makes us think twice, doesn't it, about what we're praying for and what we're expecting God to do. And I'm pretty convinced that a lot of the time that I'm just praying for God, just fix this thing, that I'm missing out on so much that he has for me. That's why I love that prayer that Graham Cook taught us, you know, to pray, God, who do you want to be for me right now? Instead of rushing into the, almost like a child throwing a tantrum, I'm sorry if this is disrespectful, but sometimes I feel like we just go, God, just fix it. Just get rid of the bad stuff and bring in the good stuff and just fix it. And I understand that. I understand what you're coming through. I don't like suffering either. But there is something in terms of relational trust that we miss out on if we don't first ask the question, Father, who do you want to be for me right now? Wow. It shifts everything, shifts the atmosphere, shifts the way, I don't know, for me, it's really my personal testimony. It changes a lot because we go from panic, massive discontent to, oh my gosh, is God wanting to do something here in me? What does he want to do? What does he want to grow? What are you working on in me right now? What do you want to nurture in me? What do you want to develop? What are you doing? It's powerful. And so Paul can talk about contentment. And we often think of Paul as this hero of the faith, going forth and conquering for Jesus and just going to cities and everything happening, miracles and everyone just, it's great. It's all great. But that's more like a comic book. And that's far from reality because Paul suffered dreadfully. In some cases, churches that he planted actually turned against him. And he was ostracized. And they decided that they could do better. 2 Corinthians. Churches he planted decided that they could do better than him. That there were better options out there. A man who had given everything to the point of death, spent time in prison. And they're like, you know what? It's time for an upgrade. We, the church in Corinth, we think we can do better than you, Paul. There are much more gifted, eloquent, dynamic, entertaining speakers that we could bring in for our annual conference. And Paul, when you come in, it's just hard. And you're a bit mean. And you're not very nice. And we go away feeling troubled. But when we get these other people in, they're great. My point is, which I just got distracted from, is that Paul had a rough life, but he found something in his relational trust called contentment. And I think that is like a nuclear bomb. I think that is powerful. And it is the fruit of his relational trust. He has worked out that no matter what is going on, God has something for him. Strength, courage, conviction, the words to speak at a certain time, the way to pray when all he's got is groaning. I don't know about you, but I'm just like, have I got something wrong here? Have I misunderstood something about the Christian life? I don't know. In some ways, I don't want to sort of say to you, is this or that, but I just want you to think. You know what would bless my heart is if you went home today and this week and had a think about all of this, about your life, about how you handle crises, about how you handle difficulty, about how you pray when things are difficult, about what does your faith look like when it's under pressure. Because I know I'm a long way from going, I am content in all things, to put it bluntly. But it's a great challenge, isn't it? That there's something else in all this. What time is it? Oh, yeah. There's something else. Paul is onto something. And it's easy to skip over it really quickly. And Jesus started to point to it too. That there is something about provision. There is something about the way he wants to meet you. And there will be miraculous provision physically. There will be things given and things will work out. But that's not what we're living for. I think we need to get to the point where our faith doesn't crumble at the next slight hiccup in the road, the next speed bump. But we find something and we turn to God and say, what do you have for me in this time? You know what I need, God? We need the prayers of the saints and we need an increased provision of the Spirit who will fill us with everything we need for this season. Now, I am fully aware that I haven't answered all your possible sort of questions around this area. And it was never my intention to tick off every box and have it all nicely packaged, but it was to provoke you to think and provoke you to go to prayer and ask questions about how you handle your life and how you handle difficulty, how you handle pressure, and what happens to your relational trust when it's under pressure. When you suffer oligopistis, when your faith teeters, when it's under pressure. I would pray that for all of us, at the end of the day, we could say, you know, I'm content. He has given me all things. That just blows my mind. And that's what I'm aiming for. I'm not there yet. Still don't like discomfort, actually. But hopefully I'm on the journey. Amen. So, in the minutes we have remaining, I would like us to get together with people around you, discuss how do you handle discomfort, what's been happening for you, pray for each other in light of everything we've said. This is not the end of the service, so don't you start acting like it is. Did I push too hard on that one? I don't know. Spend some time, 5 minutes or so, connecting with the people around you, asking them how they're going, how do they handle faith under pressure, and then pray for each other. And then after that, I will come back up here and we'll finish the service. Okay? Father, we thank you for all you're doing. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for increasing the supply of your Spirit, pouring into us to overflowing and giving us all we need. And thank you. Let there be a testimony built in this house that truly God gave us everything we needed. And we bless you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.